Welcome to the Open Scroll audio series. The study you're about to hear was written by Bob Schlenker and is being read by Aaron Herman. You're listening to the sixth MP3 covering the two-part study called The Sign for the Bride, and the third one covering part two, which is subtitled, When Will the Lawless One Be Revealed? We pick up this study right where we left off in part 2B. This is part 2C.
Bill Clinton's offspring, a timely sign. So far in this study, we've seen only two of the biblical examples that foreshadow the revealing of the lawless one on the 13th day of the first month, and I'm not yet even finished mining the treasure in the second. There are more to come from the Bible, and others that have come since the Bible was written, that involve signs in both the heavens and in the earth, and that are of natural and supernatural kinds. Some of these were witnessed during my watch, and all are part of the record. When the day arrives, and I confidently assert that there is now less than a single year remaining, none of us will have an excuse that we were not given adequate notice to prepare in advance of that day of strong delusion. The Lord promised that some would know the times in advance, just like Noah did. And he is faithful. I'm interrupting the flow of the presentation to give attention to the important context of the present day in which this revision is being made. I've told much of my story of this sign watch before, and it warrants another telling here. 13 years ago, the Lord had me watching Bill Clinton closely on the annual watch day. I knew both when to look and what to look for. On that day in 2001, I saw a shadow of the sign. It was faint, even fleeting, but discernible. With the passing of that season, I was disappointed and shaken because I had been forewarned about trouble that would follow on a very personal level as the Lord brought me through trial. It took a while to recover from the challenges of that season, but what the Lord wrought through it has been invaluable. I continued to watch on the appointed day each year, but because I had already come to understand about the heptadic Shemitah cycles counting off from the sign of 1991, and knew how the sign would come in the spring of the third year, I knew the next one that would have legitimate potential would arrive in 2008. What I came to learn in that eagerly anticipated watch season was huge. As the day approached, I was hopeful that the sign would be seen, that the Shemitah appointed for the fulfillment of my hope had finally arrived. On one hand, my anticipation was tempered because I knew I had not yet come to have confidence in having received revelation insight about the Shemitah count. On the other hand, what was unfolding before me that spring was encouraging. The state of the world had changed dramatically since April of 2001. With the events of 9/11/01 providing the catalyst. That day, which has been burned into our collective consciousness ever since, marked the 10-year anniversary of the celestial sign of 9/11/91. Precisely. I had begun to watch another man in another office alongside Bill Clinton, the Pope. Pope Benedict XVI was born on the 13th day of the first month, and baptized on the same day. You just read about a baptism and birth on the 13th day of the first month, as the bread was dipped and given to Judas, right? The Pope was on a rare and historic visit to the U.S. at that time, while Bill was campaigning across the country for Hillary, who was in contention to become the Democrat Party's nominee in the run for the office of president. The Pope was in the eastern U.S., mostly dividing his time between New York City and Washington, D.C., while Bill Clinton was on the campaign trail steadily working his way eastward across the country. The Lord had provided these two men as models of the two beasts, the one who would be baptized and the one who would baptize him. The Pope was scheduled to conclude his visit on the 13th day of the first month. News reports of Bill's location and schedule were pretty sketchy, as they had been back in 2001. The trajectory I was tracking suggested Bill was going to arrive in range of the Pope's location just prior to his scheduled departure. And, as promising as that looked, no news of a meeting was forthcoming. In hindsight, the lawless one wasn't revealed, of course, but a model of it was teased, to be sure. On that key watch day in 2008, my attention was almost entirely focused on John 13, where I was engaging in a deep analysis of the thematic structure. In this rigorous exercise, I sought to discover and understand the author's granular and larger scale thematic equations with a lucid awareness of how there was a prophetic scenario imprinted upon the historical account. While I still scanned the news on occasion for possible reports of Bill meeting with the Pope, there was no question where the Lord was focusing my attention. As that emotionally intense watch day drew to a close, the key revelation insight I knew I had lacked came to me, through that very 13th chapter of John. I knew when the Shemitah of fulfillment would come. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." John 13, verse 38. The three Shemitah accountings that were then passing were prophesied in the three instances of Peter denying the Lord. The Lord's people, myself included, were not yet ready. The insight was bittersweet, but the crushing disappointment that came with the acceptance that there were yet seven more years to the finish line was at least offset with the assurance of having acquired the missing link, knowing after so many years of seeking how the Shemitah of fulfillment related to the celestial sign of 1991. As Peter had denied the Lord, so the first three Shemitah from 1991 would pass, because the people were not yet fully prepared for the laying down of their lives. After that, in the fourth Shemitah, the people would be ready as a crop that is ripe for harvesting. The rooster crowing describes the wake-up call on resurrection morning as the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. I began to look ahead to 2015, still watching faithfully for signs on the appointed day from year to year, with nothing of note being witnessed, according to expectation. But that's not to suggest that nothing has been seen while on watch. It was in 2008 that the Summer Olympics in Beijing were held, and the closing ceremonies were brought very dramatically to my attention. What I learned spurred a long and prosperous season of hacking the public messaging systems of occult communications and gaining insight into the mechanisms of control wielded by the Illuminati elite and their network of agents. I've been granted the privilege of having a role in the work of exposing many of the devil's devices. As one example, a video about Obama's slogan, "Yes we can equals thank you Satan," went viral, giving attention to the sublayer of messaging on our vocal communications and to the spiritual nature of our world. While that branch of effort hasn't advanced my knowledge about the times and seasons directly, the enhanced depth of inquiry into what the adversary really knows and how he publicly communicates his secrets has been instrumental in providing confirmation. Another device involves the SRADID programmer slave handler work of trauma-based mind control programming, which I had witnessed but remained ignorant about until the Lord granted his provision in 2011. I see this work as validating and supplemental to the work of the signs and seasons, of the bridegroom's labor of love in preparing a bride for himself. Being privy to just how important the specific signs of the Lord's schedule really are makes the sign of this past Maundy Thursday so exciting. While intently focused on the study of the Last Supper, I was reminded that the Last Supper is celebrated on the so-called Christian calendar on Maundy Thursday. I observed with interest how the day I was discovering it actually was Maundy Thursday, and that I was presently immersed in the study of the event it celebrates. With that rather distracting discovery, I broke away from the study to review the day's headline news, immediately finding reports and video of Chelsea Clinton's announcement that she was pregnant with Bill and Hillary's first grandchild. Okay, the Lord has had me watching Bill for many years because he has been modeling the Antichrist to me. Whether he will ultimately be revealed as the lawless one, or whether it will be some other man, I cannot say. Just that he has consistently been the only living model highlighted in my watching. What makes the announcement of his offspring having offspring so notable is that it came on Maundy Thursday. Not just when I was in the midst of study about the very event being celebrated, through no plan of my own, but even more notably, it was when I was focused specifically on how the fruit-bearing aspect was featured, the reproduction of Antichrist's flesh and blood. Let that sink in. And it was in 2008 when the key revelation insight about timing came. I was focused intently on the coded prophecies of John 13. Chelsea's public announcement wasn't made on the 13th day of the first month, but it certainly came as a related sign. When did Chelsea get the news, or her husband Mark, or Bill and Hillary? On the 13th day of the first month? This is all according to no plan of my own. If you've seen the work on the blog unfolding according to the working of the Holy Spirit, and bringing you into a conviction of a deep and abiding love that a sovereign God has for you, and for your neighbor, rejoice. We're about to experience another 9/11, another flood of Noah's Day that will usher in the world that has been prepared for timely emergence. Physical food can sustain the physical body, but the bread of life is for our salvation. How's your appetite? Are you getting your fill? Open thou mine eyes. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Psalm 119, verse 18. John's account of the supper in the upper room has more to reveal to those who are being prepared for that day when the one Judas models is revealed through baptism. The scale of deception cloaking the identity of the false claimant to the messianic throne has certainly not been neglected in this study of the sign, but neither has it yet received the full amount of attention due. The account features a signal that quietly underscores the critical matter of revealing in the midst of a great concealing. The breaking of bread signals the opening of the eyes for seeing what had been hidden. This meal in the upper room involves bread being dipped as the action of the sign that reveals. Jesus is breaking bread and distributing it. The symbolic action is perhaps most clearly illustrated for us in Luke 24. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They began to relate their experience on the road, and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Luke 24, verses 30 through 31, and verse 35. Consider what it is that had been concealed. What was revealed in the breaking of bread was the identity of the one who broke the bread, Yeshua. So it is in the upper room, where bread is broken and identities are being revealed. The dipping of bread that is symbolic of the baptism that reveals made the identity of the betrayer known, Judas. The breaking of bread reveals the identity of the one breaking the bread, Yeshua. Through the baptism and anointing, revealing the identity of the lawless one, that man will be recognized by a certain target audience, numbering 144,000, as the counterfeit bread from heaven, and in this, the true living bread from heaven himself, will be recognized in the breaking of bread. The opening of the eyes to recognize a secret identity is a very selective matter, with this kind of bread that may either be blessed or cursed as anti-bread. Read the 13th chapter of John and think about it in this light. With regard to both HaMashiach and the imposter, the careful management of the concealing and revealing of identity is a mission-critical operation. The reason for this awesome show of authority is established in Romans 11, where we learn how the shifting interplay between Jew and Gentile will eventually result in God showing mercy to all and reconciling the world, to his glory. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways! Romans 11, verse 33. The Bible contains several accounts of the Lord's declaring, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That, too, represents a selective operation, because not everyone has ears to hear that may be opened. The Lord exercises authority over who hears what and when with refined precision. Put another way, his firewalls are impenetrable, and his encryption methodologies are flawless. His information security access protocols and the granularity of his sandbox management are models of perfection. The deception and deluding influence described in 2 Thessalonians 2 is awaiting those who perish, who take pleasure in wickedness and are judged accordingly. What we see on exhibit in John 13 is the provision for those who will not perish. It's for those who receive the love of the truth and come to the salvation it represents, who will be of that small number who are not deceived in that season of crisis. This message should be seeming very familiar, but I'm not just repeating myself. Recall the distinctions made on the basis of knowing the times and passages, like 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11, and Matthew 24, verses 42 through 51. When you have received revelation insight into the timing, it becomes very apparent that it goes beyond merely learning to parrot the dates offered herein. When you have truly accessed that treasure vault that is sealed off behind the timing, with the requisite level of security clearance gained only by earning the trust of the Keeper of Secrets, Yeshua, the deeper matters of salvation are accessible. The following announcement was made during the meal, which conceals and reveals something for us today. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. John 13, verses 19 through 20. Why is that particular message right here in verse 20? He's talking about his disciples who would become his emissaries, apostles, or sent ones, both in that day and in ours. And note well the very specific context. Why is it written, "truly, truly"? Did the Lord stutter? No. Truly, once for what was about to unfold later that same day, and then once more for those who would come, perhaps even you and I. We have been told in advance for a good reason. Earlier, Jesus had spoken privately with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, teaching them and us about our day and the nearly universal deception that would attend it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. Matthew 24, verses 24 and 25. Being properly informed in advance is required for our defense against this deception in the day of the false Christ's arising, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. See 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. Is this sinking in? The entire 24th chapter has an underlying theme of knowing the time. Reference, will no one know the day? That those who can read between the lines rightly may take comfort in, aware that it is not possible to mislead the elect. It's not only possible to mislead all others, but we're assured that they will absolutely be deceived. The extent of this deception is evident during the meal because some of the disciples were kept in the dark about what was happening. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. John 13, verses 28 through 29. How many of those in attendance were reclining at the table? How many weren't? The subtle implication is that some knew and some didn't. The Young's literal translation is worded like the New American Standard Bible, and the Aramaic Bible in plain English renders verse 28, "But no man among those reclining knew why he spoke to him." In that situation, those reclining at the table represent those who will be misled, and those who would not have been reclining represent the elect, awake, sober, and alert. The setting of the upper room is prophetic. The room was both furnished and prepared in advance for a special purpose. An upper room is one that is high, exalted, and heavenly. There was every necessary benefit provided for them. Then, but it should be known how an upper room of sorts is being furnished and prepared for the coming day that is of a fit kind and scale. Before I begin to address the part of the 13th day when Judas betrays Jesus, there are still a couple of items that pertain to the Last Supper that require our attention. The dark secret of the Eucharist and the rite of communion. At the core of every Catholic Mass is their blessed sacrament, the Eucharist, which is a reenactment of the Last Supper. An unblinking look reveals it as a model of the reproduction of the antibread from heaven. The priesthood continually performs elaborate ritual pre-enactments in celebration of the coming revelation of the beast and the subsequent reproduction of the serpent seed through his mark. Each and every Mass that has ever been held has celebrated the sign of the 13th day of the first month. Other celebrants of Holy Communion, as institutions that are in reality the daughters of the Mother Church, generally reject the miraculous claims made by the Vatican involving transubstantiation, yet still retain a liturgical form that mimics the same mystical action. Such ceremonies are the practice of idolatry, and, quite literally, are forms of witchcraft that suggest blood sacrifice, cannibalism, and sex magic. This is such an important insight that the subject has a dedicated page. See The Dark Secret of the Eucharist and the Rite of Communion. Judas, the music video by Lady Gaga, features a strongly emphasized but cryptic scene of baptism and anointing. Lady Gaga's music video Judas, a single from the Born This Way album in 2011, features a scene of the washing of feet that took place in the upper room, with other imagery woven in that emphasizes what must be seen as a baptism and anointing. Some recognize the part where Jesus, Gaga, and Judas are in the tub as a faux baptismal scene, but it's apparent to me that the entire sequence from 3 minutes and 45 seconds to 4 minutes and 19 seconds is picturing the baptism and anointing of the Lawless One. When you know how central that is to the story, it's pretty obvious, and this demonstrates how the video is spilling the beans on what they know. The producers understand about symbols, which are evident throughout in both the visual and audible layers. During the lengthy baptism sequence, the dance music is interrupted, and through that technique of creating a void to leverage the dynamic of balance, it's been given emphasis as something of great importance. It should be noted that the symbolism of the dramatic production also identifies to us that it's a working of ceremonial magic, and the meaning of the symbols reveals the purpose. With a featuring of Judas and the events of the Day of Revealing, this adds to the expanding sum of works that are preparing the world for the coming 13th day of the first month, when their beloved betrayer is scheduled to arrive. Framing the Issue, Catholics versus Lady Gaga, from Wikipedia. Before its release, the Catholic League's president, Bill Donahue, criticized the music video for its portrayal of Gaga as Mary Magdalene. After its release, the Catholic League released a further statement stating, "In her Judas video, Lady Gaga plays fast and loose with Catholic iconography and generates several untoward statements, but she typically dances on the line without going over it. The faux baptismal scene is a curious inclusion, as is her apparent fondness for the Jesus character. The faux baptismal scene is a curious inclusion. So the Catholic League obviously isn't acknowledging the dark secret of the Eucharist. Is there a good guy in the conflict? No, but there's always skirmishes in the enemy's camp, and it makes for engaging theater. They are fellow sun cult worshippers of Horus. Is her eye makeup ambiguous? When the conspicuous baptism scene begins, it's at the 3-minute 45-second marker. Those numbers signal the production of Horus through the union of Osiris and Isis, and that's what the baptism scene pictures. Some rightly recognize Sandro Botticelli's The Birth of Venus, and the link between Venus and Isis explains that connection, which is strengthened by the Mary Magdalene role-playing. The emphasis on her belly, the Sacred Heart of Mary costume, and the Born This Way context. The scenes of Lady Gaga performing in the baptismal tub provide us with the imagery of both the baptism and anointing. See Luke 7, verses 37 through 39, John 11, verse 2, and chapter 12, verse 3. This is the combination I've been giving a lot of attention. The flames that are featured in the scene suggest that the baptism in view is not only of water, but also of the fire that is characteristic of the Messiah's subsequent baptizing. See Matthew 3, verse 11. The Catholic League recognizes the Catholic iconography. The Electric Chapel Dance Club is a Catholic church, making that a fit setting for the baptism/betrayal. Do I need to repeat that? While they don't acknowledge the dark secret of the Eucharist, at least they recognize the faux baptismal scene in the tub. The script of the neon red Electric Chapel sign features the familiar flourishes concealing 666. Under the sign is the sun form alluding to the Jesu, IHS, host-bearing image. Electric Chapel, EC, code 33. The word electric speaks to me of the supernaturalism of the light technology involved in the mislabeling, misdirection deception, cloaking the sign for the bride, and the disarming hoax that precedes it in the Blitzkrieg-style assault on the saints. The classic circle X symbol of the Mark of the Beast is seen on the dance club floor on a shirt above an eagle that resembles the one on the Great Seal of the USA. If you see that in the setting of Rome's Vatican City and St. Peter's Square, you can identify it with the central obelisk that was sourced from Heliopolis in Egypt. Crowned eagles appear around the base, and it is set in the center of a circle X figure. Clearly, they know stuff. Major stuff. Another costume dancer features the Baphomet, or Goat of Mendez, and Satanic Pentacle, Duod, Underworld image on her shirt, which is an identity linked to the Romish Jesuit pontiff and to the spiritual head of that church. See above where collections of images compare Eliphas Levi's Baphomet to Vicente Juan Masip's Christ with Eucharist and to the coat of arms belonging to Pope Francis, a.k.a. Jorge Bergoglio. The establishing of the importance of baptism in the Judas scenario might be the top-ranked feature of the video, but the stoning of a bride to death makes that ranking a pretty close competition. This closing scene of the video has to seem nonsensical to those who don't understand what's coming in 2015. There are two sacrificial brides potentially in view. One is the anti-bride of chosen ones who love Judas and are prepared by the Illuminati programmers to survive the Black Awakening and to be the guard as the Swiss Guard is to the Vatican. She will sacrifice herself for his cause without hesitation. The other is the true bride of Christ. Gaga had been playing the role of Mary Magdalene, the character Illuminists claim was secretly Jesus' lover. See the bride that is stoned to death by the religious zealots as the true bride of Christ in that day, who will be sacrificed as a crop of barley plowed into the soil. See the stones on the ground around her? Tom Horn has published a compilation titled Blood on the Altar, which is about the coming persecution of the true church by others of the professing church. This is what's going to happen. But those who will be most persecuted will be the bride, as pictured in the music video. Not that multitude of saints who will be deceived, asleep, and drunk on the wine of Mystery Babylon in that day. There must be blood on the altar because the bride's willing sacrifice, as her bridegroom's before her, is necessary. Think about this, how that only a clean and worthy and holy sacrifice is acceptable. Do you understand why Joseph's cup was found in Benjamin's sack of grain of salvation? The baptism demonstrated when Jesus dipped the bread is no secret to the adversary. When you understand that modeling of the lawless one and the reproduction of the seed of the serpent through the mark of the beast, the Eucharist that is at the heart of the Catholic Mass, based upon that model, is proof of that. And so was Lady Gaga's Judas video. The devil continues to leverage his dark secrets about the day of revealing that is appointed for the next anniversary of the Last Supper on the Lord's calendar. For some reverse speech from that music video, see Judas, Lady Gaga, Put the Pixel in Me. And this is where we'll pick up next time, Lord willing. This concludes our presentation of When Will the Lawless One Be Revealed? The Sign for the Bride, Part 2C. Thank you for listening.